tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Let us seek God's face in prayer. Father, we thank thee that we have thy word that gives us not only doctrine as to our path and our walk here, but that thou dost give us the history of the early church, the history of men who have lived for thee and acted for thee, to the end that we might have a pattern of conduct by which we can judge our own walk. We ask that thou bless this portion to us and speak to every single heart here after our particular need. Meet that need. Thou dost know us. Thou dost know our relationship to thee. And we ask thee that thou wilt meet our needs. Bless us this morning. Bless every child, too, who is here, that they might be able to receive something from thee and give them understanding so that they can be saved and so that they can live as they ought to. We just take this of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name and for his glory and our good. Amen. Now you will recall, of course, that Peter was encouraged in two things, inasmuch as he had healed this man who had the palsy, and also inasmuch as he was able to raise Dorcas from the dead. We see God's hand in his life, and this is a life that encourages. When we see the Lord's hand in our lives, it encourages us to go on, whether it be a matter of prayer or whether God uses us. I know a fellow, he says, if you're ever down, just go out and speak to somebody about their soul and you'll get an uplift. And this is true, because God uses us now. And this is what I think encourages us. Nevertheless, he's encouraged. And the last we saw of him in the chapter 9 was that he was in Joppa and he was with one Simon the tanner. And I reminded you that a Jew was not to touch anything that was dead, because he would be ceremoniously unclean until the evening, and he was cleansed. If the person were a dead body that he touched, then he had to go through a ritual. Otherwise, he was simply unclean until the evening. And God did that, I'm sure, for sanitary purposes, because disease could be transmitted that way, but nevertheless, it was part of the law. And here was a Jew living with a man who handled dead animals continually. And this may have been somewhat of a lesson to Peter to realize that a man could still be used of God and yet the ceremony is unclean as far as the Jew is concerned. I don't know what the point is, but that is truly the situation here. Now, while he was there, God was working in another area, and we find this man, Cornelius. It says there was a certain man in Caesarea. And whatever God says there was a certain man, he's speaking about individuals who actually exist. The reason that I say that is because when we come to the portion concerning hell in the book of Luke, there are parables in Luke that are had, and then there are situations that are real. Those who wish to avoid the doctrine concerning hell will say that that is a parable. And when the Lord spoke about the rich man in hell and about Lazarus, that he was simply giving a parable. But two things argue against that. One is he names Lazarus. And in parables, he doesn't give men names. The second thing that argues against it is the fact that he says there was a certain rich man. And here, once again, we have this idea that there was a certain man, and so it's a historical fact. And it's good to know that when people say there's no hell and that's a parable, God is not using a parable there. But here he speaks about a certain rich man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, he is identified as being a Latin. You see, his name is a Latin name. He was a centurion of a Latin band, of the Italian band. There were others, but this was an Italian band. So this man no doubt spoke Italian. And he was a centurion. The centurion had charge of 100 men. We got century, our word there, you can pick it up. Centurion. And he had 100 men under him, and he was part of the band, and a band had 600 men in it. So here he was having a place in this particular army of the men who were Italian. He was a leader, no doubt. He was a capable man, no doubt, to have such a position of leadership. Now, when Rome first started out as a nation, and men were chosen to fill such positions as this, they were men of quality. They attained positions like this. And Cornelius apparently was such a man. Later on, these positions were acquired politically, so that if a man had enough money, he could obtain such a position. But we have a man here who is a man of quality, and of course it's proven by the very fact that of that which follows. First of all, it says he was a devout man. He was a man that was devoted to God. This is a wonderful quality. Now, when we think about this man, he was a Gentile. He knew the Jews. He had relationships with them. But he was a Gentile. Later on it says that the circumcision, the Jews that came were with Peter were kind of surprised that the Spirit of God would fall on the uncircumcised. So he hadn't practiced Judaism to that point. But nevertheless, he was a man who was devoted as much as he could be devoted to God when he didn't know him. But it says he is one that feared God. And the word here has the idea of terror, and yet it doesn't have the aspect of being afraid inside, but rather showing fear outside. A devotion to God, in this sense. You can get the difference. He wasn't afraid of God, that he was terrorized by the thought of God, but he had that respect for God that would enable him to act as he ought to. And so, this is the kind of man he was. He is a devoted man, and he was a man of piety, and at the same time, he had a respect for God. And not only that, but with all his health. He's a great man. You see, there are men today, I can remember some men who were devoted to God in a sense in their own personal lives, and their children never followed. They didn't have control of their homes. And of course, this is said to be true of elders. If they don't have control of their own homes, then they're not to be an elder. Because how can they rule the church if they can't rule in their own home? Is the question that is proposed. And so, but here was a man who was not only himself devoted, but he was able to lead his men on, the men of his own household, the children, his wives. And later on, you can see the respect that his servants had for him when he would tell them that he had a vision and they would believe it. He thought, this man really is somebody and we'll heed to him. But nevertheless, and it says that he not only had that, but he gave alms to the people. And that would be alms to the Jews, because he was surrounded by Jews at Caesarea. This was Jewish country, as you know. And not only that, but he prayed to God all the way. Now, this is interesting, because here was a man who did not know God as a Jew. He was not a Jewish proselyte. Secondly, he had not come to a knowledge of God and Christ as Savior. Because if you'll turn over to the 11th chapter, just to show you that this is true, in verse 14, it says that he was to send to Simon, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So he wasn't a saved man. And yet he was thus devoted to God. And even though he was thus devoted to God, he wasn't saved. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, this shows that salvation is not of works. I was talking to a lady the other day, and she said she had talked to a woman who said her house was full of devotional things, like little statues and plaques on the wall. And she said, in view of this fact, she said, I'm certainly going to get to heaven. Now, what she was saying, of course, is another way of saying, well, salvation is of works, of what I do. She's saying it. And here was a man who was recognized by God, as we see an angel of God even comes to him. But nevertheless, a man that was this devoted, and yet God had to say to him, you have to have words whereby you're going to be saved. Not by what you do, it's by what you will hear and what you will believe. To me, that is interesting and very vital passage to show that salvation is not obtained by works. For certainly, he would have been saved if it were possible by works. Now, this man, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, God recognized this man's position. He recognized this man's devotion. And I think that this is very important for us to realize that we are to remember that God is concerned about what we do as well as what we say we believe. We can be very, very orthodox in our believing and yet not really be devoted in our actions and what we do. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Malachi. I've been reading Malachi lately, and there are some things that have really impressed me there. Malachi, of course, was written about 400 years before Christ came. It's the last words to Jewish people. It ends with a curse if they didn't do what God had said. And then there are 400 years of silence in which God did not speak through any prophet. Until along comes John. But in Malachi, the first chapter, notice what he says to Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Now a true son will honor his father. This is, of course, what he's speaking of. And a real servant will honor his master. He does what his master says. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Now, what he's doing is saying to these priests, these Jewish priests who are functioning in their particular way, he says, you call me as God a father. And you call me as God a master. He said, but if this is true, where is my honor and where is my fear? Now, we are quick to say, as believers, and we should be, that God is our God, that God is our Father. And we say that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And we can listen to this and examine ourselves in detail. Now, I realize that there's a degree that every believer follows God. If he's a true believer, he's going to do it. Because the one that began a good work in us is going to perform it. But what we want to do is turn the searchlight of our own, of the God's Word, on our own hearts and say, am I really seeking to God's will? Am I really being devoted to Him? Now, I don't say this to the end that we become so occupied with what we are that we lose sight of what He is, because there's danger in that too. But we can say to ourselves, is He my Father? Then do I honor Him? Is God my Master? Then do I serve Him? Because you know, when we enter into eternity and we say things in the light of heaven, and we see how great God was and is, we're going to say, and I say this to my own heart, I'm going to say, Why didn't you live more devotedly to Him? Why, when a God is so great and He could do so many things, why didn't you go to Him in prayer and say to Him with real earnestness and desire, do this and do that in my life and do this in the life of others and move nations and do what you can do because you are God? We're going to say, I don't know why I didn't do it. I'm sure we're going to do it. Because we'll see God as He is, the greatness of His power and His majesty, and wherein we may be at times ashamed to speak or give out a tract, we'll say, what a fool I was, when God is so great and Jesus Christ is so great and I didn't honor Him. We're going to do it. I'm sure we're going to do it. And I say this to my own heart, that we're going to do it. And this portion here written to the Jews can speak to us because we are priests in a real sense, aren't we? He's called us priests, and we're to worship Him and serve Him as priests of God. So this word can well come to us from Malachi. And then we can say, well, and He says to these Jews in verse 6, and you say, wherein have we despised Thy name? And God speaks and He says, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Instead of offering the best we can, it says, instead of you priests offering the best you can, you offer bread that is polluted. You offer bread that perhaps is has moldy. And you say, well, we're God, giving God something. And they say, well, what do you mean that it's polluted? Well, he says the reason that lies behind it is because you think that the table of the Lord is contemptible. God is placing on you demands that you don't think He ought to. We don't like it. And we can't think like that of God. We have to realize that it's a privilege to give to God, whatever we give. If we give service, not to consider it a boor. God wants a cheerful giver. You know that word, when it says God wants a cheerful giver, the Greek almost uses it literally, a hilarious giver. God wants us to be so happy to be able to do something in His name, to give, whether it be money or time or service or whatever, but to be delighted to be able to do it. Because the table of the Lord is not contemptible. What He wants us to give in service, it should never be considered contemptible. We should be happy to serve Him. And if we think in terms of what Christ thought, I think we can do it. We have to think as the Lord thought. You know, it says in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame. And you see, what He's holding up before us is saying, the end of this matter is delightful. If you will serve Me, it is so delightful that if it requires something of you that costs, doesn't matter, it's worth it. They didn't think like that. And He says in verse 8, and you offered the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And you offered the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, says the Lord of hosts? He's saying, you Jews, he says, you go through your flock and you see the ones that are blind. You see the ones that are lamed or the sheep or oxen or whatever that are sick. And you say, well, we'll offer this to God. He says, why don't you try doing something like that to a governor, to a prince? You think He's going to accept you as a person if you do that? Wayne Carson is a pastor up in the north end of our city. He's a devoted man. He deals a lot with young people who have gotten into drugs and things like this. And I remember him saying one time, he said, you go to your dad and your dad says to you, go out and cut the lawn, son. And you say, Dad, I just don't have time for that. And your dad says, son, go out and cut the lawn. Dad, I'm too busy. He said, I can't be doing that. Get somebody else to do it. And then on Friday night, you come to your dad and you say, "Dad, could I have the keys to the car?" What do you think he's going to say? Okay? These Jews were doing this very thing. They're offering to God that which is they didn't want. And then the Lord says, "Do you think your governor would accept it? Would you offer to him?" And he ends it up by saying, "The Lord of hosts, do you think that I will do?" And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person as the Lord of all? You ask him now. Is he going to respond to you? This is what he's saying. And I think that we have to consider this. I think that, you know, people pray and they say, "Lord, do this for us and do that for the Lord, us." And the Lord says, "I can't hear you." I believe this is true. We don't see answered prayers because we're not in touch. Verse 10, he says, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught?" He says, you want God to pay you for everything you do. "Neither do ye kindle the fire on mine altar for naught." He says, you expect to be paid for what you do. "I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand, because it wasn't done right." Now, if by God's grace, and there's no reason why we can't do it, if we can't, we can be devoted to God. We can give to the Lord and account it a real privilege to give to God. And the more we give, the wiser we are. And I'm not being silly with this thing to say that somehow we pay God and he responds to us. But we're wise in doing it. We're wise in doing it. We're laying up treasure in heaven every time we do it. Every time we sacrifice something for God and with the intent that we, in that day, reap, we're being wise. That's all. Because it's to our own advantage. God doesn't have to give us anything, but he rewards us for what we do. I can never forget that parable, and it comes back to me again and again about the servant who comes in, and he, having served all day, the master doesn't say, "Sit down, and I'll make a supper for you." He says to the servant, "You make the supper for me. And after I have eaten," then you can eat. And the servant has been out all day. The master's been at home. And the Lord says, "Say to yourself, when you've done all, we are unprofitable servants because we haven't done enough. Our devotion hasn't been enough. And yet the grace of God, he says, whatever you do, I'll give you a reward for it." Amazing. Amazing. He says, "We're unprofitable servants." Yet he says, "Any devotion that you give to me, I'll reward you for it." That's our God. Now, the only way we can see that is to walk closely with him, because it's difficult. We do a little and we think, "What a tremendous thing I've done for God." But we have to think as he does. And remember that our devotion is always lacking in something, and that's not to discourage us, but rather to encourage us to seek to be more devoted. Here was a man who was devoted. I had cut out something that was kind of humorous in a way. Let me read, dig it out here in a second. "Will a man rob God?" Incidentally, this is from Malachi 3:18. A minister was conversing with a man who had professed conversion. "Have you not united with the church?" he asked him. "No, the dying thief never united with the church, and he went to heaven," was the answer. "Have you ever sat down at the Lord's table to remember him?" "No, the dying thief never did, and he was accepted." "Have you ever given to mission?" "No, the dying thief did not, and he was not judged for it." "Well, my friend, the difference between you two seems to be that he was a dying thief and you're a living one." Pretty good. Okay, Acts again, if you will. And we see a man who, though he was unsaved, yet he was devoted. Consequently, Because he did these things out of a heart that was devoted to the Lord, God speaks to him, and God will do that with us. And when it says in verse 3, he saw a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day. Remember, the ninth hour was the hour of prayer, and the Spirit of God says it was about the ninth hour. That was according to the Jewish customs. So he was practicing a relationship to God in that sense anyhow. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? Now, once again, it's a problem whether he's recognizing this as being a being of God, but he could well say with respect, What is it, sir? But the words would be the same in the Greek, in either case. What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, again, very interesting thing. We know that the works of a man are not accepted because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So it's not a question of his works being accepted in the sense that they did something for his salvation, but because of insincerity, because he acted upon what he knew, God responds to him. And his prayers and his alms come up for a memorial before God. And we have to respect this with persons. You see, there are persons who would be devoted to God if they knew what devotion was. There are persons who would turn to God if they knew that they could turn to God. In reading testimonies of people, one comes across the idea that some people just don't understand. And they have to be told what brings a proper relationship to God. They act upon what they know, but they don't know enough. Now, the ultimate knowledge comes through the Spirit of God. There's no doubt about it. I mean, we can be messengers and present the truth, but the Spirit of God has to make what believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved really means. There's no question about this. I was reading about a minister who preached the gospel and would see souls saved and was not saved himself. He said he did everything that he could. There's the problem. He did everything he could. It worked. And yet he wasn't saved. And one day a man came to him and spoke to him. And suddenly he saw it. Well, the reason that he saw it was having preached the gospel and could do it so well that he'd see souls saved, and yet in his own heart he never had the assurance. All that shows this, that there can be an intellectual knowledge of Christ and what he's done, and a person has never really believed in the Bible stuff. And it comes down to the Spirit of God saying, this is what I am saying. And unless he does it, we won't see. It's not a question of intellect. Because if it were a question of intellect, then intelligent people could be saved and people that lacked in intelligence wouldn't have a chance. Children who are very young could never understand. An adult might be able to, but a child could not. But it's because the Spirit of God can make it clear to an individual. And as the Word of God comes to them, then they can see, and God has to command the light to shine in. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. God who commanded the light to shine in has shined into our hearts to give the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. All right, there it is. God commands. And just as in the beginning the physical command came, let there be light, and there was light, so that the Spirit of God has to do the same. But when a man wants to know, God will reveal to him. Here was a man who was seeking. He acted upon what he knew. And God will make such a person know. So many times I've heard of people who have struggled and struggled, and finally they've gotten to the end of themselves and said, well, God, if you will show me, then I will believe. And they said immediately they understood. And what they've done is come to the end of themselves. They said, I no longer try. It's not a question of what I can do. It's a question of you, Lord, revealing yourself to me. If you don't do it, I can't be saved. And when a person gets to that point, then God can show them. And this is what is happening here. This man has done these things. He's had alms. He's had prayers. And now the Lord says, you're not there yet, but I'll bring you there. And so he gives him the message. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Another interesting point. Why did the angel say to him words whereby he could be saved? Why didn't he do it? It was a perfect situation. A messenger direct from God. And he could have said, Cornelius, here's the way to be saved. But he says that's not the way it works. He says, you send to Joppa. Now, Joppa was some, I think, 20 miles away, if I remember correctly. 20 miles away. Send all the way up there. And it was so far that it took them 2 days because they abode that night, remember, and then returned the next day. 20 miles walk, all right? So you send there up and get one Simon, Peter, and he'll tell you. And the Spirit of God knew, of course, where Simon was. He knew he was available. He knew he would respond. But in verse 6 it says, he will tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And of course we saw in the other, in the reiteration of it, he shall tell thee words whereby thyself and thy house shall be saved. And so when the angel spake unto Cornelius was departed, when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Now, once again, you can see the man's response. Immediately, he calls in his servants to follow what God had told him to do. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So here we have a man who would like to know the truth. And as soon as he's informed that the way to obtain it, he acts upon it. I had someone say to me the other night, what you ought to do is go through the gospel very, very slowly and carefully, because I would like to understand it. And perhaps that would be a wise thing to do, take a whole evening to do this. But at this moment, let me say this to you. That the revelation of salvation comes through the Word of God. We can use illustrations, and I see nothing wrong with this, and we can seek to make a message interesting by story, but ultimately comes down purely to the Word of God. And God has to take that Word and then make that word clear to the heart of the individual who wants to be saved. Now, there are things that can be understood intellectually. For instance, we can say, well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can say, that is logical, and I can accept that purely because I don't know of anyone that doesn't sin. So, by my own experience, I can prove that all have sinned, and that is not an act of faith. That's an act of the intelligence, of analysis of the situation. Faith says, God says all have sinned, and therefore, if I thought everybody was perfect, God has said all have sinned, so all have sinned, and that includes me. You see what it comes to? And this is what it comes to. It's not a matter of the intellect. I mean, we have to understand what God is saying. Yes, we have to understand that he's saying all have sinned. But it has to be a matter of faith in his word that God has said all have sinned. And since he has said that, then I believe. Can you see what I'm saying? Then when we come to, say, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, we can say, well, I understand that. Everybody dies. They have sinned. Everybody's died. Everybody sins, so therefore everybody dies, so the wages of sin is death. But God wants more than that. He wants us to say, God, since you said that the wages of sin is death, then I believe that the wages of sin is death. And since I have sinned, then I'm going to die. And not only die physically, but we know the implication of that death. It means to die and be separated from God forever and ever as the wages of sin. And as soon as a person says, well, I believe that because God has said it, God says that's faith. And then we have verses like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And people say, well, I've always believed. I mean, as far as I can remember, when I was a little child, I believed about Jesus. And God's not saying that. He's going beyond that. He's saying, I want you to believe on Him to the point where you rest in what He's done. And so many people fail to see this. That it's a question of saying, since you are the Savior and you have died for my sins, then, Lord, I want you to be that to me. And actually say it to Him. It's a question of Him knowing that you're saying it to Him that means something. It's not a matter of saying, oh, I believe. Because the transaction is between you and a living Christ who wants to save, and He's waiting for you to yield to Him that He might be your Savior. And we say to Him, I want you to be what you want to be to me. That's yielding. You see, that's a commitment in a real sense. And yet it's not a work. Because all you're saying to Him is, since you want to save me, then I'll take all the barriers out so that you can do it. Just do it. And that gives Him the liberty to act in the capacity that He wants to. He wants to be one Savior. And people keep saying, no, 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 for 1,000 reasons. Cornelius could have said, well, I do good works. And he would have shut out the Savior. Anything that shuts Him out is negative. The positive is to say, I yield. Then he has the liberty to move. And of course, this is what Cornelius had to learn. And knowing this, God sends to him a messenger. Now, you know, one wonderful thing about America is that we not only have the liberty to preach the gospel and give out tracts, we have that liberty, but we have so many souls that need to hear. Now think of it. Everyone in this building is going to heaven or hell. Everyone in this audience is going to heaven or hell. And when we step out on the street and see people walking down the street, we go to a shopping center, everyone there is going to heaven or to hell. God says so. They're going to heaven or to hell. We know how to go to heaven. And there are so many souls that don't know how to get there. What a responsibility. But what a privilege. And what unlimited possibilities. So why don't we then? You see, we're so even afraid to give out a tract sometimes. But if we can just get it out and be like Peter would be to this man, because there are some who want to know. There are some who want to know. And what we do is seek what we can do. Now, Bernard Schlieff was speaking at a chapel the other day, and he said, we Christians have to be like mosquitoes. He says, you know, a mosquito makes the hole. He drills the hole. He says, you drill the hole. And what he's saying is that we are the ones that have to get past. We have to tell the message, because they're not going to come to us any more than we say to a mosquito. Come to me, mosquito, and bite me. Right? We drill the hole. Let us pray. Father, we just thank Thee once again for Thy precious word. We ask Thee that we might not only understand it with our minds, but that there will be that heart response to it. Enable us to be testimonies for Thee this week. Help us to get out with the word. Just make us bold. Give us opportunity. Use us. Save souls. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.